We're continuing our walk through the Gospel of John this morning. Today's March 24th of 2013. It's entitled Jesus' Last Day of Teaching. It's in John chapter 12. It's verse 20 to the end of the chapter, which is verse number 50. So, if you knew this was your last day to tell people what was important, what would you say? Have you had occasion to do something like that where you are coming up on an event in your life and you know that it'd be a good time to do a one-on-one and an on-the-spot conversation with folks? In 2009, I was going to go to Texas for chemotherapy and stem cell infusion, and you know the odds were 1 in 3 people don't survive that treatment. They told me there was, you know, I probably had a little bit better odds than other people. But still, I mean, those are really not good odds. So I sat down with a number of people that I cared about and told them I loved them and encouraged them in the way I thought that they were doing well. But how about you? Do you have occasion to do that? Do you live life like, you know, there may not be another chance? Do you live that way with people? Jesus had a mixed crowd of people to share with that last day in the temple, and so let's take a look at them. He does a number of things in John alone with his disciples from this day forward. Most of everything done at Passover and in the upper room and on the way to the garden. Just essentially with his people. So I titled the one, Jesus' last day. The first point is Jesus explains why he must die. Most of the people do not believe in Jesus, and Jesus summarizes his message, are the 3 points on your outline. And here's how it begins in John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went to worship at Passover festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." So Philip went and got Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Okay, does that seem like kind of a roundabout way to get that done when you think about it? Well, you come talk to Philip, and Philip goes talk to Andrew, and then Andrew and him go talk to Jesus. But when you think about it, Philip was a Greek name, not Jewish. That's, Phil is not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. And these Greeks were probably from his hometown and probably had converted to the Jewish faith. And because they were seekers of the faith, even though they were Gentiles, they could see that there was value in making contact with Jesus. They had been converted to Judaism, and now they're seeing that it would be a good idea if we could figure out how we, as Greeks, could become believers. So I think that's why those Gentiles wanted to see Jesus, is because they wanted to become believers. And as we look at this passage, why does Jesus have to die? As he explains to us that he's going to, why does he have to? So here we go on at chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So Jesus explains why he must die, and A on your outline, so that the Son of Man can be glorified. That's the point of all that Christ did here on earth, was to bring glory to God. And this was probably one of the more difficult times for him to do that. So who is this Son of Man? And why does he call himself the Son of Man here? And later on, Jesus, the same as God the Father. And what he's doing when he's explaining that he must die is he's explaining, I am a man. I am the son of all mankind. I am the savior of all mankind. I am born of a woman like the rest of you, and yet I am one with the Father. I am God, and I am man, is what he's saying. And as you look at him going through this process of coming to the point of actually death, there is a significant struggle with his flesh, with his willingness to do that. Even though he was God and he knew it was what he was supposed to do, there was still a challenge, a struggle as the Son of Man to do that. So, in verse 24, it goes on to say, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." So, be on your outline so that he can produce more fruit, even much fruit. And that's the way it is. You know, this winter seems to be hanging on with a tight grip. And there's a number of farmers who would like to be out working their soil, getting ready to plant. And it's still too cold and frozen to do that. They know that when they put a seed in the ground and when God puts water on it, the odds are that it's going to produce more than what they put in. If they just put in one seed and got one seed back, there would be no profit margin in that, would there? So Jesus is saying that if he dies and is buried, when he comes back to life, he's going to produce more fruit, even much fruit. We look at how many believers believed in him in this day, and when we look at his resurrection from the dead, there's more fruit after his resurrection than when his life was here, because that's the way it works. So what I think that's what that all means is that in order for him to produce more fruit, he must die, be buried, and then come out of the grave. So it means death is what he's talking about. Jesus is saying for him and for us, we must die to the life of being the center of things, me being God. That struggle with the flesh that you and I have is the same struggle with the flesh that Christ had. He rather liked living here, enjoyed life, had a good time at life, had good friends, had a good time, didn't really want to leave. He says in verse 12:25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So is Jesus saying here that we are to hate ourselves? No, I don't think so. What he's saying is we should hate this world, this life that we have to live in this world. That the struggles that we have here with the flesh, with just accomplishing life in this world, there are struggles all the time in this world. And there are sinful behaviors in this world that we should, as children of the light, as children of God, as believers, should struggle with staying here, wanting to stay here at a part of that. And Jesus is saying that if you love your life here, you may lose in eternity. But if you hate your life here and long for eternity, you probably are going to do better on the other side. So who or what is it in your life that I love them or it more than God in your life? Who or what is the I love them or it more than God in your life? If you're really honest, there's probably someone or something that you love more than God. I know that in my marriage, I struggle with putting God first because I get distracted by how comfortable it is to get to live with Jules. And I don't really want to do that without her. And there's things in life that I really like to do. And at times, those things that I like to do have been more valuable to me in life. And actually, I had segments of my life where just working and getting to work and getting to be productive and getting to do well at work was something that I liked doing more than worshiping, fellowshipping with God. There's things that I get distracted by. Now, how about you? Are there individuals in your life that if you're really honest before God, I love my father, my mother, my wife, my husband, my children, my grandchildren, my, you know, whoever it is. Can you find them? Is there anyone who is not aware of the deep love that they have for themselves? The natural tendency in our life is to put us, myself, as the center of the universe and love me more than God or anyone else. Anybody that's not aware of that self-centered lifestyle. Jules and I bought a book a week or so ago, and this person who wrote the book drew a diagram of their life, and it was a number of circles, big circle, and then another circle smaller, another circle smaller, another circle smaller. And some of the ones out on the outside were like work and then church and then family and then husband. And then right in the center of life is the word me. I am me. I'm the center of all of my universe. And in a real Christian valued world, God would be in the center. And then I would be one of the first concentric rings after that, because the reality is we do love ourselves. Then we need to evaluate how much we love ourselves. Do we love ourselves more than God? And then probably your spouse and your children and your grandchildren and your, you know, and then you'd work out in these concentric circles. But the reality is, when Jules and I talked about that, that many people, even those who are believers, don't think about the fact that they have them in the center of the universe rather than God. Are you aware of that concept? You realize when they were trying to figure out how the solar system worked, they figured Earth was in the middle and everything went around the Earth, which didn't really work out very well for that idea, but that's true for many of us, that if we're really honest, we like ourselves more than we like God or anybody else. We'll take care of ourselves, self-preservation, you're aware of that, right? And it's not biblically good to live that way. Here's what it says in John 12:26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So, we are to serve Jesus. We are to follow Jesus. And when we do that, will it be a happy, carefree, trouble-free life? If you become a Christian and you sell out 100% to God like Jesus did, will it be trouble-free, carefree? No. Look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this world. Jesus, in the midst of this crowd in the temple, was saying, it's challenging, troubling for me to die for these people who don't love you and don't believe in me. It's challenging for me to go through this period of time. When he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you look at the prayer that he's praying right before they arrest him for his crucifixion, he's really struggling with, Father, is there any other way we can get this job done other than the way we outlined earlier? And eventually he says, not my will, but yours be done, and surrenders to that and does the right thing. So, is your life experience and expression to be different than Jesus's when things are hard and we know they're going to get more intense? So, is your life different when things are hard and you know they're going to get harder? They're going to get intensively harder. Is there a difference between you glorifying God and Christ glorifying God? Is there a difference between your being willing to die to your selfishness and put others ahead of you, even though you know some of them really aren't that in favor of you, don't like you, don't love you, maybe even hate you? Are you still willing to sacrifice unselfishly for them like Christ? This is the motto, 100% man, with the Holy Spirit of God living in him, just like believers in this church, listening to me on the World Wide Web, any believer has the same potential to glorify God that Jesus did. So, okay, Can we see all this is about the glory of God? Did I make that point yet? Can you see the Son of Man's role in this? Do you understand his struggle with the flesh, yet his willingness to follow through? And can you see that really our role isn't any different? We are challenged to do the same thing, to live the same style of life. Although in our culture, we probably won't get really physically crucified, but sometimes when you die to your selfishness and put other people first, it's very awkward or uncomfortable. In John 12:28, Father, glorify your name, Jesus said. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. Now that would be really cool to be there and have the crowd hear what sounded like thunder. And they say, well, an angel has spoken to him. To have God speak like as loud as thunder, that would be cool. Jesus said this voice was for your benefit, not mine. How can it be, even when God speaks like thunder, some people still will not believe? There were people in that group who, when we look at those who do believe and those don't, they just won't do it, even though they see all the facts. They see what Christ has done, they hear the voice, and they still won't turn. In John 12:31, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. So Jesus explains why he must die. See on your outline, it is for judgment on this world so that the prince of the world may be driven out. Your blank is judgment. So he dies to glorify God. That's one of the things he does. He also dies for judgment on this world. So, will God really judge this world? Is there really a point in time when everything will be made right? When you read Revelations and God's judgment on the earth and the terrible things that happen to this planet before it burns up and he makes a new one, he will judge this earth. He will judge everybody that's on the earth. So who is the prince of this world in this section? This is the devil. This is Satan. This is a fallen angel. He used to be the worship leader in heaven until he decided he wanted to be higher than God, exalted it. Same problem we have as humanity. He exalted himself above God. They got into a conflict, got threw out of heaven. Now he is the prince and ruler of this world. He does have power and authority on this world. And Jesus' death provides a way for him to be judged. He hasn't been yet. As we read Revelations, there is a day coming when he will be bound and cast into hell. But he's still alive and well, and a lot of his helpers are doing some very significant things on this earth. But Christ's death is to do the propitiation, the sacrificial offering, to make it right for him to be judged. In verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So when Jesus explains that he must die, D on your outline is draw, so that he will draw all people to himself. D is draw. Jesus explains that when he dies, when he is put on the cross, when he is lifted up on the cross, then he will draw people to himself. So it's the same thing he was saying with the kernel of wheat. When he dies and is buried, he is going to produce more fruit after his resurrection than before his death. He will draw more people to him after that. So, in verse 34, the crowd spoke up. We have heard in the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So, how can you say Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have light for just a little while longer. Walk while you have light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left the temple and he hid himself from them. So have you believed in the light so that you can become children of light? Is Jesus saying here that your time is short to do so? I think he is. If there's things in your life that you know you put in front of God, if there's never been an opportunity to receive his Holy Spirit and become born again, to become one of the children of light, your time to do so is short. If you have loved ones who have not made that transition into a spiritual life, the time to accomplish that is short. So we need to be living like children of light while we have the chance. And he's saying that that time is not going to last a long time. So here's the application. He told the truth. You believe in it. That's it. He told you the truth. You have to believe it. You have to act upon it. Last week in Sunday school, Bruce was using a padlock for an illustration, and he says, well, it's locked. You're not going to be able to get into heaven. Christ has put the key into the lock, but you need to turn it to unlock it. You need to make that transition, that turning of the key in your life. You need to encourage and motivate and help others to make that decision to turn that key. So the second point on your outline is most people do not believe in Jesus. At this time, most people don't. Even after Jesus had performed many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So the point is they would not. Here's your blank A. Some people would not believe. Would is your blank. So our first group of people here have a choice. They could make a decision for Christ, but they would not. It goes on to say in verse 38, this is to fill the word of Isaiah the prophet. The Lord who has believed our message, and whom has the Lord been revealed. For this reason, they could not believe because of what Isaiah said. So your next group of people could not. These people, some people could not believe. Our next group appear not to have a choice. And this is an ongoing conversation with a number of my friends. I have friends who are extremely Calvinistic, who are moderately Calvinistic. I have friends who are extremely Arminian. Then there's some that are kind of mildly Arminian like me. And when we look at people getting saved, some people say, well, they just couldn't. And some people say, well, they just wouldn't. And it's really both. There's all of this happening all at once here. Jesus is explaining. Some people just will not do it, although they could. And some people are restricted and they couldn't. And that's a little bit troubling to me in my way of thinking, that there are some people who could not believe. That's troubling. Now, as we look at these next two slides, put your thinking cap on with me. And look with them and think about what this says. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Okay, so God hardened people's hearts and made some people blind and not able to understand. Is that correct? Am I reading it right? Is that what it looks like Jesus is saying? That's an awkward place for me to be in the way that I believe. I know it's true. It's just awkward for me to understand. Does anyone else find that a little troubling? Is it just me? Why does God do that? He obviously does. Why? Goes on to say in verse 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. So see on your outline, many people believed in Jesus at this time. And I like that part. Many people believed, even among the Jewish leaders, but most people did not at this time. So can you find two problems in this next slide that many people who do believe experience? But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear of what they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of humans more than the praise of God. So, it's not very often I put a number one on your outline, but here is number one. People have fear to openly acknowledge faith. Number two, people love the praise more than God. They love the praise of humans more than God. These two reasons were why people didn't share their faith when Jesus was alive and well before he died. And I would venture to guess that that's the same reason many people who believe don't share their faith. They're afraid of doing it for fear they won't do it right, or that it won't work out right, or that people won't believe. Well, the fact is, some people won't. Some people can't, but that's no reason why we should be afraid to acknowledge him and our faith in him. And a lot of times people like being one of the crowd more than standing alone for Christ. And that's true now as much as then. So in your life, do you see these issues as a believer, that sometimes you're afraid to share for one reason or another, or more than one or another? Are there times when you just fit in and don't want to stand out and be different because of your faith? And you like being liked by people more than the awkward sense of being different? The facts seem that most people do not become believers at this time, but many still do. After Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming in Pentecost, a lot more do. So a lot of these people who would not hear do after Pentecost and after his resurrection. So your last point on your outline is Jesus summarizes his message. Here's what it says in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out. He had been talking with people, but now he put on his public speaking voice, and in my mind, it probably sounded like thunder. He probably really said this loud enough that everybody in the temple could hear it. Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but the one who sent me. He said this out loud, really loud. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. So, point A, Jesus is God. When he summarizes his message, this is where he starts. God is one, and Jesus is a part of that one. So Jesus is God, and God is one. At another point in his ministry, in Mark 12, kind of a color commentary beginning at verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard him debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Good question. "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." This is the most important commandment. God is one. He is not multi. He is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the most important thing. God is one. He's made up of parts, but he is one. There is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Holy Spirit. There is these components to God, but he is one integral unit. Like I am one integral unit. I have a body, a soul, and a spirit, but I'm still one functional unit. So is God. How would you say, how well would you say you do at loving God with all your heart? So if that's a command, God is one, you're supposed to be one with God, and you're supposed to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How single-minded do you think you are? I was talking to a young lady yesterday, and she says, "When I get focused on a project, that's all I can think about. And I just put my head down, and I just go at it until I get it done. And I don't get distracted by other things. It's just this one thing that I..." And this single-mindedness in relationship to God is a very good thing. that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all our mind, all our strength, all that we are, we love him. And that's our one consuming passion in life. So, how could you improve your love for God? How can you improve on that? Does it mean that you need to move somebody further out in your circles in life and move yourself closer to God? Does it mean that there are some things in your life that you just have to set aside to love God properly? I was looking for an image for our Easter bulletin, and when I clicked Easter 2013 in images, I was just surprised at how many diverse images Google has for Easter. Actually, the first seven don't have anything to do with death, burial, resurrection. They have to do with Easter eggs. And several out of the first page have beautiful women in bunny outfits that you can buy for Easter. You can go. And I was just surprised at how many gay individuals were posted with their Easter bunny thing on their head and not anything else on Google. And I was just surprised that when it comes to Easter, our hearts oftentimes go to chocolate or to something else rather than God's death, burial, and resurrection. And it really surprised me of how worldly the images are about Easter. I probably shouldn't have been, but I was. And I thought, you know, there's a lot of things that this world could do to improve. And then I started thinking, there's probably a lot of things in my life that I could do to improve my love and relationship with God. How about you? Can you see some things? In verse 46, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So, B on your outline, Jesus is the light of the world. How does one measure darkness? Can you measure darkness? No. You really can't measure darkness. What they measure is the absence of light. When we look at our schools and we say, well, how could these terrible things happen in school? Well, when you kick God out and tell him you don't want him to come there, of course it gets darker when you get the light out. If you move all essence of God away from something, wouldn't you just expect it to get darker if you take the light away? But that's all you can measure physically is the amount of light. And what they measure is the absence of light. So when we look at this dark world that we live in, the more we take God out of it, the more we're unwilling or fearful or pridefully won't confess him and let our light shine like a candle lit on top of the hill, obviously the world's going to get darker. If the lights don't come on, it's going to get darker. So we need to focus on the light, function in the light, and understand that light will dispel darkness. That's what it'll do. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So see on your outline, Christ came to save the world. He came as the Savior. And what is he saving the world from? He's saving it from the judgment of God. When you read Revelations and the judgment of God on all mankind, everyone stands before God. Everybody. Everybody does. And there is going to be a judgment. He's coming to save you from the wrath of God, if you're willing. So, goes on to say in verse 48, there is a judge, for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, the very words I have spoken will condemn them on the last day. So is there really a last day? Really, I mean, is it really all going to come to an end? Is there really a day when people will be sent to eternal pleasure or condemned to eternal pain? Is that really true? Or is it just a story? do some people really get it better off in the afterlife than some who get it worse? Because we're in adult Sunday school and we're realizing that if you live bad here, you get bad there. If you live rather good here, you get rather good there. If you live putting your life in trust of God and working towards eternal rewards, you get it better off there. It's not all the same. Not everybody gets the same stuff. Some people get really, really, really bad stuff. Some people get not so bad stuff. Some people get really great stuff. And some people just get kind of good stuff. But it really does make a difference in the second. Do you think about what you'll get? That's one of the challenging things about the Sunday school class we're doing. You know, do you really think about what you're doing now is paying forward to the next life? How you live now will affect what you get and what you experience there. In verse 49, the next to the last one, "For I did not speak on my own. The Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his commandment leads to eternal life. So, whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say." So, D on your outline, Jesus is the way to eternal life. Your blank is way. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. He's the only way to get there. So do you know the way? Are you living in a way that you'll get the best life now and after your death? Here's the truth. Here's my conclusion. All roads lead to God. That's it. Every road you travel is going to get to God. The important thing is the destination after you get there. That's the big deal. Everybody's going to get to God. But what happens when you get there? Everybody's going to be a little different. Jesus is going to be lifted up higher than anyone else. He will be the King of Kings. He will be the Lord of Lords. He will be the most spectacular that you've ever. But there will be degrees of reward or punishment at the next one. You're going to get there. Just what happens when you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son being willing to explain this to us in his last day, to shout it out like thunder. Thank you that you spoke like thunder to affirm and testify that we can believe in what he's saying. So I pray we would. And I pray we wouldn't even just believe in it, but we'd talk about it with other people. We wouldn't be afraid, or we wouldn't want to just fit in, but we'd be willing to share your good news, your life, wherever we are, however we can, and bring you glory and honor. That's why we're here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.